Well, good morning, everybody. How you doing? Good, good. Shaping up to be a beautiful day. I'm excited about it. I'm excited about our message today. We're going to continue in our Genesis series. So if you've got your Bible, go ahead and open that up. Who am I kidding? Of course you got your Bible. You've got this. So open it up to Genesis chapter 2. Last week, Andrew did a great job with a Mother's Day message for us. That was a brief break from Genesis, and now we're going to be back into it today. Before we go there, a couple of announcements for you. One is that I sent out an email yesterday to anybody that signed up for the senior pastor updates on our website with just some ways that you can get involved in helping after the storm damage this last week. Thankfully, we did not get hit really hard here. I know some of our church family have been without power and have had different issues, and if you need help, feel free to reach out to us. But I also know that there are a lot of people, hundreds of people, that were really, really impacted in other places around St. Louis. And there are churches that are working to reach out to those people and ways that you can partner with them. So I included that in the email. There's contact information, things that you can donate, or ways that you can help and get involved. Just go check that email if you're signed up for those updates. And you can follow through on that and help out. And be praying, of course, for people that as these relief efforts and support efforts take place with all the people that need help and support, that we can introduce them to Jesus in the process and show the love of Christ. The other update I wanted to give you is that on a much faster timetable than we were expecting, we are actually in the process right now of interviewing a potential group's pastor. So we have a candidate that we, Lord willing, will be presenting to you in the future. Right now, we're still going through the interview process, but just wanted to give you a heads up on that, that there is a possibility right now that we're working on, and hopefully in the next few weeks, we'll be able to talk more about that. But very exciting. Please pray for us in the process that God would give wisdom and discernment as we always want to seek, and that this would be a great fit for the individual and for the church, but exciting possibilities. All right, I've given you more than enough time to find Genesis 2 in your Bibles, so I trust that you're there already. In fact, I'm gonna give you a little bit more time because I wanna do a brief review with you because it's been a couple weeks since we talked about Genesis 1. And after that message, there were lots of questions. There were even some intense conversations that we had about some of the things we talked about. So let me go back and review a little bit of that and share some of that just to make sure that we're on the same page here about those things. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that Genesis is not primarily a science textbook or a history textbook. It does speak to science and history, but that is not its main purpose. Its purpose is to share spiritual and historical beginnings, but not to answer all of the hows. It is actually more about the why than the hows. It's explaining to the people of Israel, as they're coming out of Egypt, Moses wrote this, as a way to counter false religions and false narratives that were based in false ideas about the creation of the world and the formation of the nations. And so there were lots of false religions that had formed and were sharing narratives that were counter to the God of Israel and to Yahweh. And so Moses writes to kind of set the record straight and show them, here's how this really happened. Theorizing about the hows of all of that are really fun and really interesting. But sometimes we attach our faith to theories about the how in the past that we simply cannot know with 100% certainty. I know some people think that they do, but I want to talk a little bit about that, and I want to even go back and share a little bit more about my view. Actually, I'm not going to share anything new. I'm just going to share what I shared a couple of weeks ago. I kind of got really transparent with you and just shared what do I personally believe, and I'm not a scientist. I'm just somebody that likes to research a lot, and I hold these views, but I don't want to hold them too tightly, and I don't want to build my faith around my perspective on the creation of the world, theories about that. There are certain things that I know to be true, and I take Genesis absolutely, truly, and literally, but at the same time, recognize that there are different ways that that can literally be translated. And if you understand the Hebrew behind it, you know that. I mean, just for instance, the word day in Genesis 1 is not a word that means a 24-hour literal day. It can also mean an age. It's like saying, back in my day, you know, well, you're not talking about a literal 24-hour day. It's the same way in Hebrew. It's a word that can mean an age, an era, those sorts of things. And so I have my personal view. I actually do tend to think that it was a 24-hour literal day personally. That's my personal view. But I don't attach my faith to that. So I believe that God made the universe and the earth and all the animals. I think that he made them distinct in their kinds. I don't believe in macroevolution personally, but my faith is not based in that. And if something were to change tomorrow and were to absolutely prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that, you know what, actually, The days didn't represent 24-hour days, and they were long periods of time. And God actually set in motion this process of theistic evolution, and different animal kinds evolved over time from other animal kinds, and that would not affect my faith or even my theology one bit, to be honest with you. I think it's a dangerous thing to attach our faith so strongly, and unfortunately, some of the conversations I've had, I think that is the case, where people get too attached to a theory about the past and how God did things when that's not even really the purpose of the book of Genesis. Listen, if evolution between the species is true, it's true because God made it that way. And he set in motion the laws of that, just like he did the laws of thermodynamics, the laws of physics, and all of the other things. I think that what we see on this planet is generally, to me, aligns with an idea of 6,000 to 10,000 years old. And I see in the dating, I see, to me, that makes the most sense with the geological record, the formation of things. I talked about all this a couple weeks ago. I won't reiterate everything, but the fossil record, everything, to me, that aligns really, really well. Again, I'm not a scientist. That's just my personal view. However, when I look at the universe, I see a universe that absolutely presents itself as being billions of years old. I mean, for a very simple reason, there are many, but one of them is the light that comes to us at the in the night sky originates, we know from our instrumentation, billions of light years away, which means it took billions of light years to reach us, which means either God created the universe billions of years ago and let it run for a while before he created all the things on Earth, in my personal view, or God created it to look like it's billions of years old. Neither of those are perfectly fine, but you know what? If I find out that I'm wrong in this, it doesn't affect my faith. It doesn't change my belief or my view in God one bit. I introduced a couple of weeks ago three words that I think need to be on the tip of our tongues as we have this conversation. And those words are probable, plausible, probable, and compatible. Is the theory plausible? That's one question. So, for example, I don't think it's plausible that all of the material universe spontaneously manifests itself out of nothing. That there was absolutely nothing that existed at all anywhere, and all of a sudden, poof, material existed. That's not plausible to me. That takes more faith in me than to believe that there is some sort of supernatural force outside of our universe of matter that created matter and existence and everything we know of. The way things are structured here to me speaks to some kind of beginning. It's actually a greater miracle and a bigger leap of faith. And I don't find it's plausible to say that, yes, something came out of nothing. I think there must have been a cause that's outside of our understanding of time, space, and matter. And so to me, that's not plausible. When it comes to, is a theory probable? I feel personally that it's most probable that God created the different animal kinds as their different kinds. And I see issues with the theory of macroevolution. I see irreversible complexity. I see systems that are interdependent on each other. I see a fossil record that lacks the transitional forms that I would expect to see all over the place. That's my personal view. That's what I think is most probable. Am I so certain of that I would say, man, if that turns out to not be true, then I'm just gonna throw all of my belief in God out the window? No, of course not. And you know, when I get to heaven, Peter's not gonna be at the gate going, all right, what did you have down for age of the universe before I let you in? Like, it's not a test of salvation. Honestly, it doesn't affect my theology at all. I think people get confused into thinking, wow, this is such a big deal. You've got to pick a side, and you've got to argue for that side, and you've got to be dogmatic about that side. And that wasn't true for Jesus. It wasn't true for the apostles. It wasn't true for the early church fathers. In fact, the early church fathers had different views on the age of the universe. Some of the early church fathers thought that it was a very old earth. They were not actually convinced that it was a young earth. So I think you can have both of those, and you have to just align with what you think is the most probable. Finally, is it compatible? That's the most important question to me. I have seen the difference that God and Jesus have made in my life. I believe that is true. I believe the Bible is God's word. I believe it's Holy Scripture. I believe it is true. I believe that true science will always align with the Bible. I don't think they're in competition with each other. And so the question to me is this view compatible? And there are multiple perspectives on the creation of the world and the universe and the hows that are compatible with Scripture. And so we need to be gracious toward others, even if we disagree on it. These things go in our conviction and preference buckets, not our doctrine bucket, certainly not our dogma bucket. And that's true for our entire association. The Evangelical Free Church of America intentionally does not take a position on these things. We will absolutely take a position on the fact that God made it and that there was a real historical Adam and Eve. That we see is absolutely true in Scripture. But the hows that are in there could be very different. And it's interesting to me that the three people who I view as being some of the most influential and effective apologists of our day, defenders of the faith, all actually take an old universe and some an old earth view. But they all take an old universe view. That's interesting. Frank Turek, if you know him, Greg Kokel, who wrote Tactics, William Lane Craig. These are three of the most influential apologists out there today, defenders of the faith. They all say, when you look at the universe, it absolutely looks like it's billions of years old. So yeah, maybe God changed the speed of light at some point, but we can't prove that. Maybe he did something to create it at maturity. We can't prove that. But if he did it, he certainly made it look like it's billions of years old. After my last message a couple of weeks ago, the next morning, I was looking online and all of a sudden my newsfeed popped up this video from Frank Turek on this very topic. So I thought I'd share it with you today. Here's Frank Turek talking about his view on the age of the universe.
My question has to do with apologetics and evangelism. I'm sure you're aware of Dr. Ken Ham,
yes.
founder of Answers in Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
He takes a very literalist approach to mm-hmm. Genesis and the whole Bible, really. And I was watching his walkthrough of the Ark at the Ark Encounter. And he won't even consider the possibility or be open to it that the Earth is more than 6,000 years old, say, or and that the universe is much older than that.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, do you think that the literalist approach is a very poor evangelistic technique when it comes to spreading the gospel?
Well, let me say that I'm absolutely certain that the universe is at least 57 years old. Actually, I'm going to throw my dad in there. It's at least 83, okay? When it comes to evangelism, yes, I don't think how old the universe is a central issue to salvation. And even Ken Ham would admit that. It's not central to salvation, okay? That there is a God, and we're sinners, and Christ came and died for our sins, and by trusting in him, you can have your sins forgiven and help build this kingdom here and live forever with him. Those are the essentials of Christianity. I guarantee you this, when you get to heaven, God isn't going to say, did you think it was old or young?
Right.
No, I don't think that's going to be said. Now, if you want to take a hyper-literalistic view of Genesis 1:1, what does the first verse of the Bible say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, when did God create the heavens and the earth? It doesn't say. You say, well, what about the days? The days don't begin until verse 3, when it says, and God said, right? If you want to take a hyper-literalistic view of Genesis 1:1, or of Genesis, the first chapter, the heavens and the earth are created before the days ever begin.
Right.
Right?
Right.
How long ago was that? I don't know. I think no matter what angle you take on it, whether you think it's old or young or somewhere in between, you're making assumptions you can't prove.
Right.
Even the old earth view assumes the speed of light hasn't changed. If the speed of light hasn't changed, the universe appears to be 13.8 billion years old. If it has changed, we don't know how old the universe is. Is it a good assumption to say the universe or the speed of light hasn't changed? Yeah, it probably is. Why? Because if you change the speed of light, you got to change all the other laws of physics, because they're all based on the speed of light. Could God have done it? Yeah, but why would he? I think the better evidence is the universe is old. But I don't care if it's old or young. That God created is more certain than when. And so I think people make too much of that issue. If you read the Bible carefully, you realize it doesn't, at least it doesn't seem to, force you into a young earth view.
Right.
It could be old. All right.
Agree.
In fact, William Lane Craig right now, who at reasonablefaith.org is going through his Sunday school class, which you can listen to on his podcast or on his app. He's going through all the different possible views of Genesis. It's called Defenders 3. If you go there, you'll see, and he's getting into evolution and creation and all that stuff. So if you really want to get into it, you can listen to hours of this stuff where he goes through every possible look at it. Check him out at reasonablefaith.org.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you, Seth.
Well, that's what wisdom looks like to me. The more that I have studied this issue, the more that I think it's just not essential for our faith. And it is fascinating and interesting. I have my personal views that I think are right. And if I get to heaven and God says, nope, you were wrong, I'll go, okay, thanks for letting me in anyway, because it is just not an essential part of my faith. I've had some people very adamantly argue against even the fact that I present it in this way. And the interesting thing is when I look into their arguments, I find all sorts of holes into their theories. And so I just think that the more I dig into this issue, the more I think we have to hold this with gracious and open hands and recognize this is something that as Christians, we can agree to disagree on. We can hold to what is a plausible view, maybe what we think is the most probable view. I had somebody recommend a resource to me very forcefully and adamantly and said, this completely disproves everything you said. And I went and read it and went, no, it doesn't, not at all. It's kind of a crackpot theory that maybe we can't prove it. So why are we making that big of a deal about it and potentially even dividing the body of Christ over it? I will say that 15, 20 years ago, I was much more adamant and certain in what I thought was true. And I still hold the same view I did 15, 20 years ago. I just wouldn't say, yeah, this is really, really important. We have to all take on my view of this. And one of the things I love and appreciate about our church and about our association, the Evangelical Free Church of America, is that we major on the majors, we minor on the minors. Listen, that God created is far more important than how God created, right? That God created is way, way more important. And the why is far more important than the how. If God wanted to spell out for us all the specific details, he could have, and he didn't, because the point of Genesis is not as a scientific or historical textbook. It is to explain historical and spiritual beginnings and the mission that God is up to in the world. So let's get there now. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. We left off in Genesis 2:3 a couple of weeks ago, because that actually belongs with chapter 1. Now, starting in verse 4, we are going to read Genesis 2, and let's work through this passage together. Moses says, this is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, neither wild plants nor grains were growing on the earth. For the Lord God had not yet sent rain to water the earth, and there were no people to cultivate the soil. Instead, springs came up from the ground and watered all the land. Now, just like I mentioned 2 weeks ago, just like Frank mentioned in that video, and you will see it in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, there seems to be a hint there that there is something that happens before the six, what we know as the 6 days of creation. And both in 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2, you see that you have this, the heavens and the earth are made, there aren't wild plants, there aren't grains growing, there's no rain, there are springs that come up, there's no people to cultivate the soil, and yet the stuff exists. Now, could that all just be describing what happened in those 6 days? Maybe, but it also very well could be that sort of hints at the idea that these things existed before. I'm not trying to convince you of that. I'm just trying to say that there's good textual evidence that could be interpreted in either way. Now, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. So God reached down, and he took some dirt, and he formed it into the shape of a person, maybe with clay or something like that, and he leaned over and he breathed the breath of life into that person, forming life out of dust. I heard a story this week of a conversation between a scientist and God. And the scientist was talking to God and he said, God, we have advanced so much in our scientific knowledge that we can now do anything you can do. And God said, oh, really? And the scientist said, yes. In fact, we have, and this is sometime in the future, the scientist said, we have advanced so much that we can now take dust and turn it into life with our scientific tools and instruments and all the knowledge that we've advanced in. And God said, oh, wow, that's impressive. Go ahead and do it. And so the scientist thought pretty high of himself. He reached down, he started to pick up some dust, and God said, whoa, 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 get your own dust. See, even so, no matter how much we advance, you still have to start with something. There has to be some kind of material to start with. And so God even made the dust. He makes the dust, he makes the earth, he makes everything in it, and then he takes some of what he's already created and he uses what he's already created to create something new. And the word that's actually used there is the word formed, or what it actually means is a potter, artist artfully crafting some clay. It's a word of an artist. It's not just God slapped it together and went, poof, you're a person. He crafted a human. He took time and care and intentionality. And it's not that he didn't do that with the other biological creatures on earth, but there's definitely something special about this one. Because this is the one where God reaches down and takes the dust and he forms him artfully like a potter forming something out of clay. And then he leans over and he breathes the breath of life into him. And so this is a very special and unique creation of God. Now, the ancient stories of creation from the other religions at the time often did have the gods making humans out of clay, but it had them making them for a very different purpose. They were created to be slaves to the gods because, as the stories go, the gods were kind of lazy and they didn't want to do certain things, and so they got the people to do it for them. And yet Genesis presents a counter narrative to that, and Moses is telling the people of Israel, no, you weren't created by gods who were lazy. You weren't created to be slaves to the gods. In fact, in some of those stories, people were created as a result of the fighting of the gods and the death of the gods. And Moses says, no, you were created in order, not out of chaos. You were created in perfection and in goodness by a good, loving God who actually cares for you. And then God builds this beautiful place for them to live in. Look at verse 8. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees to grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed from the land of Eden, watering the garden and then dividing into four branches. The first branch, called the Pishon, flowed around the entire land of Havilah, where gold is found. The gold of that land is exceptionally pure. Aromatic resin and onyx stone are also found there. The second branch, called the Gihon, flowed around the entire land of Cush. The third branch, called the Tigris, flowed east out of the land of Asher. The fourth branch is called the Euphrates. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. Now, to tend and watch over it. To tend literally means to till, to work the ground. To watch over it means to protect and to guard. And you're going, hold up, the fall hasn't happened yet. What is there to tend, to till, to work at, and to guard against? Why does he need to guard the perfect garden God has made? Isn't this a perfectly sustainable ecosystem that will never have anything bad happen to it? And the answer to that is no. Before the fall, God built into the universe the laws of entropy. Things break down. That did not change with the fall. The fall introduced spiritual death and spiritual breakdown. But physical breakdown is a feature, not a bug, of God's good design. He actually designed us to need to work to maintain this beautiful, amazing place that he made. He designed it to need to be tilled and worked and cultivated. That's another translation of that word, before there was any sin in the world. He designed it to need to be protected and guarded against decay and erosion before there was any sin in the world. What does this teach us? Well, God, or work rather, is not a bug of a fallen world. It is a feature of God's good design. Work is not a bug of a fallen world. It is a feature of God's good design. I think a lot of us don't like work. A lot of us wish we didn't have to work. There's a whole movement called FIRE, financial independence, retire early, so that I don't have to work anymore because I hate my job. I don't hate my job. I'm saying maybe you hate your job. But we kind of tend to not like work, and we can forget the fact that God built into us a need for work, to be productive, to stretch ourselves, to challenge ourselves, to do things, to accomplish things. In fact, when we do accomplish something that was hard and challenging, we feel a sense of satisfaction and reward from that. There's actually an endorphin rush. We are biologically wired by God to need to work and be productive. In fact, as an aside, the video game industry uses this to their advantage to simulate that productivity. I'm not against video games. I think they're super fun. But you need to be aware that when you're playing a video game, the whole design of those games, the gamification of it, is we're creating a virtual false productive action, whether it's a boss fight or a quest to solve or a puzzle, a challenge of some kind, and you complete that and your brain goes, wow, I did something productive. Here's some endorphin. And yet in reality, did you actually do anything productive? Not really. Not unless you count a higher score as something actually genuinely productive in this world. And unless you're in like professional video games where you're literally making your income off of that, which most people are not, it's a simulation of productive work. But it's actually a way of hijacking a God-given biological need for us to be productive and for us to actually work and do things. So if you're a note taker, number one, God gave Adam a task. Be productive before the fall. Work is not a result of the fallen world. Work is something God built into us. When he created the world that he called good, He still designed it to actually need to continue to be protected and tilled and cultivated. And there's an important implication for us as we look at the way we work in the world and the way we view our work, not as a negative thing, but as a God-given thing. Paul told the believers in Colossae, work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ. By the way, he's not talking to pastors here. He's actually talking to slaves. Slaves had some pretty low jobs. Some of them had high jobs. It was a very different kind of slavery than what we're used to today. But still, some of these slaves had to do some pretty low-level jobs. And Paul says, work willingly at it as you're working unto the Lord. See, God designed us to work. And if we will view our work as an act of worship to him, even though we may not enjoy what we're doing right now, but say, Lord, you made me to be productive. You gave me skills. I may not enjoy this, but I am earning an income and being productive and supporting things. And thank you for that ability to do that, Lord. If you will view it as an act of worship, then that's more glorifying to God. In fact, I would say, no matter how bad you hate your job, no matter how much you don't like about it, if you will do that as an act of worship to God, that is more glorifying to him than the person who's involved in full-time ministry and has a bad attitude about it. It's more glorifying to do whatever that job is that you don't like doing out in the secular world marketplace, whatever it is, if you're doing it as an act of worship to God. That's more glorifying than the person that might be a pastor or involved in ministry and just has a bad attitude about what they're doing. God designed us to work. He designed us to be productive. So God gave Adam a task, number one, be productive. And then he gave Adam something else. Look at verse 16. But the Lord God warned him, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. Humankind was given something that none of the other biological creatures on earth were given, a moral capacity. Number two, God gave Adam a choice. God gave Adam a choice. Be obedient. All the animals function on instinct and survival, but God gave humans the ability to choose between right and wrong. And right and wrong are determined by the will and the character of the creator. You know, evil is not a thing. Some people talk about what brought evil into the world. Evil's not a thing. Evil's not a force. Evil is simply any action that's in opposition to God's instructions. Evil is a negative response to the creator to say, okay, you designed things to work a certain way, but I'm gonna do things a different way. And God gave us the freedom, and spirit beings for that matter. Everybody okay back there? Hopefully, okay, I'm getting the thumbs up, which means that was an item and not a person. And that is an important thing to verify. I think what happened is one of our drink stands finally gave out. It had enough. Entropy, folks, decay, it's built into God's design. We planned that all along. And now several people are back working and being productive to maintain. We can spin this any way we want. So God designed this place to work in a certain way. And he built in certain parameters and limitations for us. And we kick against those limitations, every one of us. We look at the way God designed this world and think, I don't like it. I want to do things a different way. And you know what? He gave us the freedom to do that. In fact, he even gave spiritual beings, spirit beings, the sons of God. We often refer to them as angels. Oh, that's just a function. That's a messenger. But spirit beings, God gave them as well the ability to reject God. And so we have this freedom. And sometimes when we use that freedom to go against God's instructions, well, bad things happen because the limitations are actually good for us. How many of you have ever put together a piece of furniture from IKEA or something like that where you had to assemble it? Anybody put that together? Okay. Now, I'm gonna ask for your absolute honesty here, okay? We're gonna get vulnerable with each other. I will be the first to raise my hand. Have you ever looked at that piece of furniture and thought, I can do this without the instructions? Anybody? Have you ever, okay, next layer of vulnerability here, have you ever gotten to the end and went, oh shoot, where did these pieces go? And look at it and realize, oh, those were important. That was part of this. In fact, if I don't put these in there, eventually the thing's gonna fall apart and it's not gonna work the way it was intended. So now I have to take the whole thing back apart and I actually have to open the instruction book and follow the instructions to put this thing together. Has anybody ever done that before? Just me? Okay, a few of you, yeah. Let me give you another analogy that maybe works a little bit better. Let's talk about music. We could use the piano, but we'll use the guitar. Okay. So let's say you want to play the guitar. And there are certain limitations to how you probably should play the guitar, right? You can ignore those limitations. You can play technically whatever notes you want on here. and you can make something that sounds like this. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that lovely? And what happened? Was I operating within my freedom? Absolutely. I have the freedom to play any notes in any combination my little fingers can reach on this guitar. But the limitations are there for a reason. And so if I will just follow the limitations that are built into music theory, then instead of doing something like that, which sounded awful. And by the way, what happens if you're in a band and you do that in the middle of your set? What happens if you do it more than once? You're out of the band. There are consequences to not following the limitations. But what happens if I embrace the limitations? What happens if I say, you know what? Yes, I have freedom, but if I operate my freedom within the limitations, then what does that do? Does it create a more rewarding, a more satisfying sound? Like if you play, oh, thank you very much. I'll be here all week. If you play the instrument while embracing the limitations of the instrument, now you actually make something that is not only pleasing and rewarding and satisfying to listen to, but you can play with other people. You can be in harmony with other people. And that's how God designed us to work. He built his limitations into our universe not to hold us down, not to hold us back, not to take away our freedom, but so that we can use our freedom within the parameters of something that's going to result in a symphony that is glorious and rewarding and satisfying and beautiful and allows us to work together. Now, you can go through life and you can choose to steal from other people, but there will be consequences to that. You can choose to harm innocent people, but there will be consequences for that, both for you and for others. If you have a spouse and you're married, you can technically choose, you technically have the freedom to cheat on your spouse, but there will be consequences for that. See, the limitations God built into this world and the moral capacity that we have is actually designed to give us a rewarding and satisfying life if we will follow the instructions, if we will play the right notes. We have a lot of freedom in how to do that, but we have limitations that if we will embrace, it will be better for us and it will be better for those around us, and that is what God built into the world. I mentioned faithfulness to your spouse. And that's actually where we're going to go next in this passage. Because Moses is actually going to answer a question that maybe people had. He says, this explains why. And so maybe people were wondering, hey, why do we have this whole we like to get married to one person thing and we expect to be faithful to each other? And maybe why is polygamy not such a great idea, even though it's all over the place at the time? And so he's actually going to answer that question next. If we look at verse 18, he says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and the man chose a name for each one. So now notice the fact that verse 18 says, it's not good for him to be alone. I'll make a partner suitable for him. And then he brings the animals to him to be like, any of these good? Is that working for you? The giraffe comes by? No, I don't think so. You know, cat comes by? No, I can't fall in love with that. And so God brings these animals to him like that. Now, some of you eagle-eyed scholars may notice, hey, wait a minute. The order of things in Genesis 2 is different than the order of things in Genesis 1. So let me just clarify for the two of you that are wondering about that. In Genesis 1, we see that God makes the animals, then he makes Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2, it almost looks like God makes Adam and then says, I'll make a partner for him, so he made all the animals. But actually, the way the Hebrew grammar is worded there, it means God had made the animals. It's not making an order here. It's not saying that the animals were created after Adam was created. The order of Genesis 1 is correct. Genesis 2 is just saying God had made the animals. And then after he makes Adam, he brings all the animals to him. And the Bible says in verse 20, he gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals, but still there was no helper just right for him. Every time Adam's going, no, this isn't working. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed, this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. This explains, Moses says, why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. And the two, not three or four, are united into one. So Moses is explaining why. And then he says, now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. And that's the end of Genesis chapter 2. God goes and performs surgery on Adam with anesthesia, knocks him out. He takes out a rib, and it's very interesting that God chooses the rib. There's significance to that. It's in the side. In fact, Bruce Waltke, a biblical scholar, has a very poetic way of putting this. He said, the woman was not made out of man's head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled, but out of his side to be equal, from under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. I love the way he put that. There is some significance to the fact that that's what God chooses to use. And he wants Adam to know, this one is special for you. This one is like you. This is not some other creature I made in a different part of the garden and you guys are just gonna partner up. He's like, no, this is special and she needs to be special to you. And Adam gets it. God brings her to him and Adam goes, at last. He sees it and knows, wow, I've been through a lot of different creatures and none of them were like this. And God is a relational God. In fact, we know from all eternity that God has existed in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes that clear. Even though that's hard for us to wrap our heads around, we can't. But we know the Bible teaches it. And so God has always existed in this relationship of love for the three persons of the Godhead, and he created us humans to be in relationship as well, relationship with him and relationship with each other. And so, number three, God gave Adam a family. Be together. Relationship has always been an important thing to God. In fact, when God created the spirit beings, he called them the sons of God. He's using family language. He has a heavenly family. They're his sons. He created a heavenly family. He created an earthly family with a spiritual side and a material side. Now, do you remember a couple of weeks ago, I said this, Genesis explains the beginning of God's mission and invites people to be a part of it. It's about God's mission. We're talking about being on mission. This whole year, we had a series on it, and now as we go through Genesis, we're gonna talk about it some more because Genesis explains the beginning of God's mission and how we can be a part of it. And what is that mission? What is God trying to do in this world? What is he doing through you right now? What is he doing in our community? What is he doing around the world? What has he been doing throughout all of history? And that we see here beginning in Genesis, he is building a holy, eternal family. He is building a family that will exist in perfect harmony with each other, in great relationship to each other. And there is one thing standing in the way of that family, and that is our rejection of God's instructions. God built limitations into this world, and if we will follow those restrictions and limitations, we have freedom within them to do lots of things, but as long as we follow God's limitations and instructions in this world, then things are gonna go well for us, and it's gonna be rewarding and satisfying and beautiful and harmonious, and we're gonna make great music together, but if we don't, bad things happen, consequences happen, and God's family cannot have lawbreakers, rule breakers in it because he wants it to be harmonious and perfect. We're gonna see how all that bad stuff's kicked off next week with Genesis chapter 3. But right now, I'm just gonna skip to further on in the story. I wanna look at the Gospel of John. In John, we see why Jesus came to fulfill God's mission. John 3:16, you know this verse probably in a different version. I memorized it in a couple different versions. But this says, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world. That's Jesus. But people love the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. Now remember, evil is not a thing. Evil is the rejection of God's instructions. And so what John is saying here is that we have rejected God's instructions. We've rejected his commands and our thoughts, our actions, and our words. And as a result of that, we have embraced darkness instead of the light. We have embraced chaos instead of God's good design. And so all who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants. God sent Jesus into this world with a mission, not to judge the world, although that is coming later and he will be involved in that, but to save the world. He came and he brought light, light that exposes our failure to follow God's instructions. That's kind of a polite way of putting it, a more blunt way of putting it is evil and sin. Our evil actions, our evil thoughts, our evil desires, and our sinful actions as a result of that. And Jesus made a way for us to be forgiven because we cannot perfectly live up to God's instructions. See, that's the problem. We're designed to follow within God's parameters, but every single one of you have already screwed up. I'm sorry, it's over for you. You've all messed up. You've already lost the battle in some way. You've thought a bad thing. You've done a bad thing. You've said a bad thing. Every single one of us has. I have as well. I know that's a shock, but I have. And so we've already lost our chance to be part of God's family. We've missed the boat. And so Jesus came and he died on a cross for us to pay a sacrifice, a penalty for our sins, and then he rose again from the dead so that he can represent us before God the Father. And if we will believe in him and his sacrifice and say, God, I want your free gift of salvation to apply to my account, then we can be a part of God's family, not because of our good things that we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, Titus 3:5. It is not about the good things that we do. Now, Paul says in Galatians 5, this is very important for us to understand. Because a lot of people think, okay, I believe in Jesus, I trust in him. Also, there's some good things that I'm gonna do to try to help me earn favor with God and get into his family and get into eternity with him. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 5. I, Paul, tell you this, if you are counting on circumcision to make you right with God, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. I'll say it again. If you are trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey every regulation in the whole law of Moses. For if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. What does he mean by this? There are a lot of people who say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. I trust in him for my salvation. There are also some other things that my church has taught me I need to do in order to be saved, in order to make it to heaven. And Paul says, look, if there is anything else besides Christ that you are trusting in to make you right with God, then what are the exact words? Christ will be of no benefit to you. Faith in Jesus plus faith in something else equals not faith, not real faith in Jesus, because you're not trusting him alone. Anything we think we're bringing to the table to negotiate and say, yep, Jesus plus these things, that's what's going to get me there. Paul says, Christ will be of no benefit from you. In fact, he says, if you're trying to make yourselves right with God by obeying the law, by following the set of instructions that God has given, if that's what you think it's going to take to be a part of God's family, then what does he say? You have been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. Why? Because God is offering this gracious gift to you. He's offering the grace of salvation from your sin to you. And he's saying, you can't do this on your own. You have to trust fully in me. You have to just commit yourself and believe that I alone have the power to save you, and you have nothing to bring to the table. And if you think there's something you're bringing to the table, then you're not really believing in me. These are harsh words from the Apostle Paul. Christ will be of no benefit to you. You've been cut off from Christ. You've fallen away from the grace that was offered to you. This is a very serious thing. The state of your soul depends on it. Belief in Jesus Christ. Because even though God gave us that set of instructions, even though God gave us these limitations that we need to embrace in our life, if we make the mistake of thinking, oh, it's by following those limitations that I earn the right to be part of God's family, Paul says that's not how it works, because you can't do it perfectly. And you'd have to do it perfectly for it to be of any benefit to you at all. And since all of you have already messed up, the only way is by trusting in Jesus Christ. So then, do we ignore the limitations? Well, no. We follow God's limitations and instructions out of thankfulness and gratefulness for what he's done for us by making us a part of his family. We follow God's instructions for our lives because it's his good design, and we love him, and we actually want to follow his design for us all the more once we have trusted in Jesus and he has made us God's children and part of his family. I want you to remember three things from today, three things from chapter 2. Number 1, God gave Adam a task, be productive. Number 2, God gave Adam a choice, be obedient. And number 3, God gave Adam a family, be together. And just like God gave Adam those three things, a task, a choice, and a family, he does the same thing with us today. God made you to be productive in this world, not lazy. He made you to stretch. He made you to do things that maybe you're not even comfortable with, but to accomplish things in this world. That is an act of worship to him when done with the right heart. He designed your life to work best when you're obedient to him. And so there will be consequences for going outside of his design for you. He wants us to play the right notes. He wants us to use his instructions. It is what's best for us. And yet, at the end of all that, if we miss this last part, we'll miss the whole thing. He wants you to be part of his family. He designed you to be a part of his family, but you can't get there on your own. And so you can't get there by being productive in this world and doing a lot of good things. And you can't get there by obeying all of his commands, even though that's a good thing to pursue. You can only be a part of his family by trusting in what Jesus did for you and dying on the cross for your sins, coming back to life as the risen Savior so he can represent you before God the Father. And because you have placed your trust and belief in him, he says, I covered their sin. They don't get the penalty for that anymore because I took that. And that is how you become a part of God's family. And then yes, you should be productive in this world. And yes, you should follow his limitations, but don't misunderstand the message of the gospel, the free, gracious gift of God to you. I'm gonna ask you all if you would to just bow your heads with me for a moment, just so you can think. Just bow your heads and think for a minute. There are probably three main takeaways from today's message. Maybe for some of you, you're realizing that you have not viewed your work in this world as an act of worship, and you do it begrudgingly, and you have a bad attitude about it. And maybe you have some good reasons for that, but maybe the Holy Spirit's convicting you right now to recognize and commit that this week you're gonna do the work you have to do as an act of worship to God. Maybe there've been some areas where you have allowed sin to have a stronghold in your life, and it's a habitual thing for you, and it's not following God's limitations and designs for you, and you feel the consequences of that, but you haven't committed yourself to changing that. You haven't sought the right help and accountability to change that from the body of Christ, the church. You haven't allowed God to come in and chisel away those hard parts of who you are. And so maybe that's what you need to turn over to him right now. Or maybe for some of you, you're realizing today for the first time, you know what? I'm actually not a part of God's family because I've been counting on some of the good things that I can do. I've been counting on some of the rituals that my church growing up taught me to do in order to help me become a part of God's family. And now I realize that's of no benefit to me. Christ is of no benefit to me if I'm counting on those things. And so maybe today's the day that you say, I put my trust in Jesus Christ and his work alone. Whatever that is, take a minute. Talk with your Heavenly Father about it. If it's to confess sin to him before we practice the Lord's Supper together, then do that. Confess your sin to him. If it's to seek his help and guidance and something you need to do differently, now is the time. If it's to talk with him about the fact that you recognize you're a sinner and you want to trust in him alone for salvation, now is the time. Take a moment as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice for us. We thank you for dying on a cross in such a visible and public way so that there would be hundreds of eyewitnesses who would testify about it. One of the most well-attested facts in history is the fact that you came and you lived and you died and you rose again. And then you told us through your disciples that on a regular basis, we should eat some bread, drink some wine, or in our case, juice, to remember your sacrifice. So, Lord, we do that now out of remembrance and thankfulness for what you did for us. Dying on a cross, rising again, taking our sin upon yourself, paying the penalty for us so that we can have a relationship with you and be part of your holy, eternal family forever. And God, we thank you for it, and we want to live differently because of it now. And in Jesus' name we pray. Well, we're going to take communion now, practice the Lord's Supper together. And if you're new here, let me just explain a couple of things about the way we do this. We're going to pass trays through the rows. And as we do, if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to take a stack of cups. The bottom cup has the bread, the top cup has the juice. If you need a gluten-free wafer, they're available in the middle of the tray. If you're not a follower of Jesus, then just let it pass by you. No problem there at all, but this is really for those who have committed their life to Christ and trusted in him. As we do this, it's another opportunity for you to spend some time in prayer. It might be a prayer of confession, if that's needed. It might be a prayer of thankfulness and remembrance for what Jesus did for you. Whatever it is, get your heart in the right place, the right order, so that we can do this practice that Jesus commanded us to do. We'll come back together and do that in just a couple of minutes. I believe everyone has been served. You know, if you would all just squeeze into this area right here, it'd go a lot faster. Ever since COVID, nobody wants to be. You guys are the brave ones. Congratulations. Keep coming in that third row there. What a blessing it is to be able to remember our Savior's sacrifice for us. And it's a great time to confess our sin, but it's also a time to be joyous and thankful and remember what he's done for us. It should make a difference in how we live our life every single day, remembering the incredible sacrifice that he made for us that enables us to be part of God's holy, eternal family. With the bread, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross for us, and we remember it today. But we also want to remember it every single day. Lord, I pray that tomorrow we would live our life in remembrance of what you've done for us, that we would remember that you would bring to our minds this incredible gift we have to be a part of your family. And even as we face discouragement and sickness and relational problems and all sorts of issues, God, I just pray that your incredible grace and love would overshadow all of them as we live in remembrance of what you've done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.